So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we've already examined some of the early verses, but what I want to do this morning is read the whole of chapter 9, and we're not going to examine closely everything that's here this morning. There's no way we could possibly do that. But I do want to aim at a few things that are in the first seven verses here. But I think the whole book being read and heard will be helpful for us whenever we're looking at these verses, because chapter 9 actually holds some very familiar passages, very familiar words, some very encouraging words, some passages and verses that many people use for inspiring people, and certainly they can be rightly done in this way. But we'll get to those in the coming weeks. But I want you to see where they fit contextually to what we're going to look at in these early verses. So verses 1 through 27 of chapter 9. The scripture reads in this way. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Remember who the you here is. It's the church at Corinth. So the church, you church, are my seal of apostleship in the Lord. Verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along the believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers in the Lord, of the Lord and Cephas, or Peter? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking of these things according to the human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Verse 15. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jew I became a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And finally, verse 27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So God, we pray that you'll take the reading of your word to do its ordained work. Lord, in the following moments, the examination of the text and a portion of this chapter, may it do a helpful work in our lives. And Lord, may it give an instruction to us concerning our pursuit of you in life. And may you be paramount and first. May you be the primary pursuit of our life in all that we do. We bless your holy name. We pray for help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned earlier that we've already looked at the early verses of chapter 9, which we have not done, and you know that, especially if you've been here over the last several weeks. That's just what came out of my mouth. We need chapter 8 and the information that's helpful for it, because it's relating to the eating of meat and is this something that's considered appropriate or not for the church in Corinth. So without having to go back through all of chapter 8, it would be so helpful for you to go ahead and study and examine those words that are there and know that why now what Paul's doing in the 9th chapter is dealing with what now then do I do with this liberty that I possess in the liberty that I have because of the blood of Christ. And so that's where in these early verses, they must be connected with chapter 8 and the awareness of what's there. Paul's saying, am I not free? Am I not at liberty? Listen, I've just explained to you. I've given explanation to you. I've given just argument for I'm at liberty in Christ. And then he brings in things that he's already been addressing the church about his apostleship. So it's showing us a couple of things that what Paul's doing in the letter to the church at Corinth. He's certainly addressing their liberty in Christ, which has been a regular issue that he's addressed throughout the entirety of these previous 9 chapters, 8 chapters up into this point. And also giving a defense for his apostleship, his title, his office in the early church. And you can go back and see in the 4th chapter where Paul makes this argument. And this is not the only place that he makes argument for defense for his office of apostleship. But it certainly is one of the more clearer. So if you look at chapter 4, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So Paul's already made some acknowledgments that there is a requirement for an examination of his office, of his title. So when Paul starts and plants the church at Corinth, and then as he writes letters back to the church at Corinth, and then as he makes upcoming revisits back to the church, he's bringing with this evidence and defense for his office, and the office that he brings with him as apostle comes in the liberty that he has in Christ and that what God has called upon his life. So he's just, in the early verses here of chapter 9, he's really just reminding them. He hasn't left the topic of liberty, but while he's about to speak to some things, and he's not even left the topic of meat of eating of meat that's been offered to idols. Even though we don't hear that specifically in the 9th chapter, know that in the 10th chapter, what you have in the 8th chapter is the introduction of the eating of meat. And is this appropriate? Is it right? And then in the 10th chapter, you'll hear some of the concluding. So you'll have two bookshelves of this issue of liberty. And in chapter 9, unfortunately, largely what gets preached out of chapter 9 is the second half of the chapter. We read some verses there that clearly, if you've been in churches for any length of time, you've surely heard passages of Scripture about the running of the race and the I've become all things to all people. And they're good. Hopefully they've been biblically right. But like anything, and even with my own preaching, it must be hemmed in with truth, and the pillars and the buttress of truth must be present. We can't just say something and then say that that's true and that it matches everything else in Scripture. We have to be good students of this Word. And so Paul's actually doing that right now, reminding them here in his liberty, and when he's going to address some of this liberty that he has, that he's not imposed a responsibility or a burden upon the church in Corinth, but he's doing his duty as an apostle without any burden upon the church at Corinth. So am I not free to do this? Would I not be right and accurate to come in and expect you to do this for me because I hold this office of apostle? I've already given defense that I am an apostle, called of God, seen Christ in the resurrected form, and so I too, as well as the other apostles, hold this office among you. And so it's a reminder to them. Don't forget, while I'm speaking about these issues of liberty, that I'm speaking to these from the authority, from this position of an apostle. The reminder, have I not seen Christ the Lord? And are you not the work? Are you not my work? Meaning, you are the birthing work of my gospel work and the planting of this church here in the city of Corinth. So, verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, so other people may not see me as this. At least I am to you. So as saying that there's an argument inside of the region, Paul's really not an apostle. And this is not a new attack against Paul. This isn't like it's shocking to Paul that people are questioning whether he holds this office or has this authority. So he's saying that others may not see this. Others may not recognize this. It's okay. Don't let it bother you. At least you know this because of the message that I bring to you, because I'm preaching the same gospel that was preached. It's the same gospel that the other apostles preach. It's the same gospel that's going forth among all the apostles. So at least to you, I am an apostle. He's just giving defense for his office and reminder for why he does, why he speaks from this position of authority in the liberty that God has given to him. So in that last portion of that second verse, for you are the seal, so that you, there is the church, you, church, are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And I think that a lot of this, I would quickly point you back to chapter 4 and just refamiliarize yourself with chapter 4 and see what Paul's saying in relationship there in the 4th chapter. It's kind of summed up in the verses 1 and 2 here in the 9th chapter. So my defense to those who examine me is this. Now he's given his summary, and now verses 4 through 27 in its full context. So those verses about running a race are connected to his defense for being an apostle. These verses about doing all things and becoming all things to all people so that some might come to know Christ is connected to his office of apostleship. So why is that important, Paul? It is incredibly important that we not get disconnected. Because what Paul's going to say, and we'll look at the closer examination of these things, in which I think largely well-intended and largely connected properly with Scripture, but many times these verses about doing all things for all people gets largely perverted in the church, in Paul's day as well as in our day. Ideas and messages about do whatever it takes to win someone to Christ. Do you know what that does? That's a beautiful message. That speaks to urgency. That speaks to you see someone about to fall off a cliff? You do whatever it takes to get their attention, don't you? You're walking by a house one day, strolling down on an afternoon walk or in your neighborhood, and you see a house is on fire. In the second floor, you see someone screaming for help. What are you going to do? You're going to do whatever it takes to help them. You're surely not going to close your eyes and walk away and pretend like you never saw it. You're going to do whatever it takes to save them. Now, listen, that's an important message. That's a compelling message. That's a convicting message. But what we have to do is be careful. We got to keep everything hemmed in to the pillars and the buttresses of truth. Paul says to Timothy, you do not have permission to go outside of truth. You do not have permission to woo people into heaven with false pretenses, with carnivalistic measures. You just don't have this kind of permission to do this. So we'll get to that and look at this, the specificness of what Paul's meaning when he says it's become all things to all people. And it'll be really important that we see why we must keep it latched onto his defense for his apostleship. So that's what we need to do before we even get to the favorite verses of chapter 9. We can't even handle those verses of chapter 9 until we have a good measure and a good understanding of why he has to give defense for his office of apostleship here, even to the church that he's just planted. Look at it in this measure. So this is going to be connected quickly. He's going to remind us, don't forget what I've already said to you. Verse 4, do we not have a right to eat and drink? So, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? So it's connected to his liberty. Listen, as believers in Christ, these gods that are in the city of Corinth, we all know this because the Lord's enlightened us. The Lord has helped us see this. The Holy Spirit has shown us that these gods are really not gods. And so the meat that's been offered into these places, it's not tainted. It's not problematic for you to eat it. Liberty to do this. And so he speaks about these things. And then out of that eighth chapter, he brings this important word in that, listen, if you're doing that in your liberty causes a brother to stumble because in his mind he cannot separate the actions that the priests of the false gods have gone through and the rituals and the engagement of what they've been doing, and they just in their minds they can't have nothing to do with it. Paul says, don't take your liberty and just power up the steamroller and forget and have no care for your brother who sees this as dangerous. In your position of liberty, turn the steamroller off and get off of it. And live at liberty and help the brother who's struggling. So that's why chapter 8 is really important to have connected with you through this. Now as he's giving defense to this, do we not have a right? Have I not in my position as a born-again believer, am I not now at liberty? I'm no longer bound by the... So he's speaking to the Jews in the congregation. I'm no longer bound by the Mosaic law that restricts and prohibits. And those restrictions and prohibitions upon certain foods or certain drinks, these things are related to a people that God is saving and delivering from the hands of the Egyptians. And then it's carried on through their practices of their worship of God. It gets carried into their sacrifices and the way that they prepare the food, the way they prepare the sacrifices. And these things. So Paul's saying, I'm at liberty now. I'm not bound by that any longer. I'm now under a new covenant with God. I haven't come to destroy the old covenant. I've just come to give fulfillment to it. And I'm no longer in my flesh bound to the requirements, the rigid strictness of that old Mosaic law that if I did not do things properly this way, that I could be in danger of not entering into the eternal rest. Paul says, listen, because of what Christ did on the cross, I'm at liberty. I'm not bound to bring a sacrifice any longer. I'm not bound to offer drink offerings and meat offerings. I'm now at liberty and have a right to eat and drink. Well, remember when Paul says that, he's saying that coming off of the end verses of chapter 8, that even though I know I have that liberty, I am glad to give up my liberty for the sake of winning, for the sake of not causing another to stumble. So he's not saying I'm going to go ahead and plant my flag here and I'm going to go ahead and indulge in all the liberties that I have because they're my rights and they're mine to have and mine to possess, and you cannot hinder me from embracing these things. So keep in mind, he said, I'm willing to give it all up for the sake that I not cause a problem for the brothers. Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? So this is interesting, an argument inside of the early church that there is this, which by the way, you can track yourself back through some of the previous chapters. Know that Paul's already been addressing marriage and these issues. So it's somewhat in this liberty in verse 5, he's going to say, are you telling me that we do not have, and we'll know who the we here is in just a moment, we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers in the Lord and Cephas. So there's something just in the very examination of the text that we could read carefully, make some implications. So, well, apparently, the church at Corinth, certainly, but maybe even more widespread than just the church at Corinth, are putting some unnecessary burdens upon Paul and another, which we learn to be Cephas or Peter. Not Barnabas is the other one that has the restriction, but Paul's going to bring in the other apostles and Cephas particularly. Why Peter particularly? Well, because already early on, based off of things that others have been purporting, that God's going to build His church, Jesus is going to build His church upon Peter, upon his confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there's already this idea and this improper idealism of placing Peter above the others. And Paul's saying, no, Peter, I'm the same as Peter. The other apostles are the same as Peter. Barnabas is the same as Peter. He's not better. Remember chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 of this very book? Remember one of the problems in the book? Some are saying, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. So these things, to you and I say, well, this seems so problematic, and why are these people arguing and having such issues with each other? Well, remember the whole of the book. There is this immediate desire to want to divide camps inside the church. And as Paul's saying, this is kind of a real subtle way the Holy Spirit's using Paul's words to remind the church, don't forget, we've already made defense of Paul's apostleship prior to this. And don't forget, we've already dealt with the divisions that seem to want to run inside the church, particularly the church of Corinth. So do we not have a right to take a long believing wife? So, implication, apparently, there's some inside the church, at least some inside the church of Corinth, who do not believe that someone in Paul's position should take on a wife. Which is interesting because Paul's in some of these previous chapters. Remember where Paul says, it'd be better if you remain like me and not even get married. So see, it's really interesting. Why did Paul say that in previous chapters? There's the scholarly world has some pretty broad ideas. There certainly is a famine in the land. There's persecution upon the church. Is Paul saying this dogmatically? Listen, if you're going to be inside of this office of the church, you cannot get married and you shouldn't get married. Those are problems and those are arguments that are not even the argument that he's making. So the Roman Catholic Church today builds a lot of their positions upon why their priest or why their priestly order should not. And you know this, they have a lot of arguments, a lot of problems inside of the position of this, but they forget, Scripture even shows to us that Peter was actually married whenever Jesus was living. Jesus actually visits his mother-in-law and heals her of being sick. So quickly people forget, and then people quickly use the position that one person who they want to argue is the head of their church, and they want to pit him against another person who others inside the congregation want to say, no, listen, Paul is the one who we're going to follow. No, Peter is the one who we're going to follow. No, Apollos is the one. Well, out of the blue, Paul brings up Barnabas in verse 6. So you're saying that do we not have a right to take a believing wife? You want to impose what you think ought to be upon us when you give the same liberty? Interesting, there's the position of liberty. You're going to give the same liberty to the other brothers and specifically to Peter. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So he completely moves it from marriage to working without blinking an eye. Without even saying, let me finish up and make sure you understood what I mean about marriage. And now let me talk about making a wage earning income. So I think what's happening here is Paul's, through the Holy Spirit, is helping us see that the argumentation inside the church at Corinth, you know what it's like to be in a conversation with someone and their logic is just all over the place. And they want to use this reason to forbid someone from doing this. But by the very same use of the same logic, they see there's liberty to do this. I think through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're seeing this, and the beauty that we have is to read the letter in several centuries later to be able to have the benefit of seeing, well, these really are not disconnected transitions. So, do we not have a right to take on along a believing wife, verse 5, or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Where's the connection of that? Is that disconnected or is it connected? And I think the scripture makes the argument that they are connected. And verse 7 helps us do that. And in a strange way, by bringing in three illustrations. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? This is something the church in Corinth, they get this. They understand this. You're not enlisted into the king's army. You're not enlisted into the government regiment and then expected to pay your way. What kind of a soldier would you get if you say you are going to fight for me and you have to go get your own weapons? And good luck with finding sufficient weaponry. Because, by the way, here's our enemy and they're well funded. So good luck. But you will fight for me. What kind of soldier are you going to have? You're going to have a pretty reluctant soldier. Supposing no government would do this. No rational, proper thinking, common sense operating government would say, you will fight for me. Now go get your armor, go get your own armor and get your own weapons and show up tomorrow at 8 o'clock and expect to find a willing party of soldiers. It's just not going to happen. So who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants? So now he's going to take illustration of a soldier and he's going to move to a farmer. So who plants a vineyard? And who does not eat the fruit of it? So the church in Corinth, these people understand this. They're either farm owners, landowners. They own a piece of land. They have vineyards. They have crops. They understand this, or they're working in the crops. And this is the way you get paid if you're a farmer. This is how you eat. You go, if you're having a hard time getting food on your table, you go find a farmer to work for. Because part of the pay is going to be the ability to eat. So you show up out on the potato field, and you're told you're going to work from 5 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock at night, and you get no lunch break, and we pat you down when you leave, make sure you're not carrying any potatoes out of here. What kind of a worker are you going to get? You're going to say, listen, now we're going to pay you, whatever the wage earning amount is, and all the potatoes you want. That's why so many farmers move to Idaho. Hey, you're not gonna go for want of food if you work for a farmer. Yes, there's argument in that, because in a famine you probably will suffer some and we'll maybe not eat as much, but you certainly have food upon your table. You work in the vineyard, you work in the field. He should expect, if he's going to be hired on to do this, he will have sufficient food to eat. Or, third illustration, who tends a flock? It's understood to mean sheep. Or this can be widespread with any livestock, cattle, camels, the livestock of the day. Who tends to the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Who's not going to benefit either by meat or by the milk of the herd, the flock, well, sometimes they're a flock, sometimes they're a herd. You're going to expect, you're going to reap some natural benefits for tending to the camels. Now, if you've never had camel's milk before, you have no idea what kind of a blessing that is. I've never herded camels before, but I have had warm, straight from the camel milk. But listen, whenever, this is actually, to me, Western man who knows very little about livestock, it's like, well, how could you survive on this? But listen, if you're in the deserts and there is no place else but the milk of sheep or the camel or the goats or the cows, this is a rich blessing. It's nutritious. It's fulfilling. It does what it needs to do. And so, as a herder of the flocks, of the herds, it is expected that you would reap the benefit of that which is there. So, let me dip into verse 8 and 9, only for the sake of going back to verse 7. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? So that's a tip to us. Oh, okay, well, he's not just talking about soldiers. He's not just talking about farmers. He's not just talking about shepherds or herdsmen. He's wanting us to know there is a spiritual connection to what he's talking about. We're not just speaking about these things in human judgment and human terms, am I? Or does not the law also say of these things, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Well, we'll handle verses 8 and 9 and several verses, Lord willing, next week in our time. But let me take that, because we needed to know that he's not just talking out of random topics. He's wanting us to see there's spiritual application to what he's addressing the church of Corinth. So what are they? We're seeing here there's a position. Some of this is common sense. Some of this is, hey, if you're a soldier, you're expected, the man who has hired you to be his soldier, the king who has enlisted you to fight in his troops, he's going to equip you, he's going to provide for you certain required things for you to do your task, for you to do your duties. The same true for the farmer, the same true for the herdsman. This is just common sense. And what's happening here is common sense is being joined together with the providential hand of God. So to the church of Corinth, we're at liberty. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I give my defense from this position. I'm at liberty to eat that which is due to me. I'm at liberty to eat and to drink. But I'm willing to set aside that which is required that my employer give to me. I'm willing to set it aside. So, now we'll look so much in so much more detail into these pieces. I become all things. I'm willing to set this aside. Why? So that maybe someone else might come to taste the same goodness of the gospel as I have. I have a right to drink and to eat from the provisions of God. Listen, This is far greater than what a soldier should expect. This is far greater than what a farmer should expect. This is far greater than a man walking with his with the herds, with the cows, with the sheep, with the camels out in the desert. It's far more than what he should expect. And it's expected that he receive these things. Paul's saying, I have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at my beck and call. Now that's different than demanding God do something. He's saying, I understand that because of the gospel, I have the right to all things God. But I'm willing to set them aside for your sake, so that you might come and taste this goodness. You see, we Westerners, we largely don't understand self-discipline where we set things aside. We're always about getting as much as we possibly can accumulate for ourselves. Because why? We have a right to it. We have a privilege to it. It's an amazing thing. But have you ever considered, have you ever read the biographies of gentlemen like Hudson Taylor? If you've never read Hudson Taylor's biography, that's your duty this week. Be the first one to the library and get his biography. They may have two or three copies of it, so you may not have to be first, but be quick. You may already have, if you don't have a copy of it, you should acquire a copy of it so that those in your household will know what missionaries who understand exactly what Paul is saying here. I have the right to live in leisure. Because why? Because look, I'm a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I have everything. The universe is mine. Hudson Taylor, knowing that the gospel needs to go to China, you know what he begins to do while he's living in affluence in Europe? While he's in pursuit of a medical degree, while he's in pursuit of these things, he has at his hands affluence like most of us probably have no understanding of. Through family inheritances or family connections, Hudson Taylor makes an intentional decision to remove the mattress from his bedroom. Why? It's not because he doesn't have a right to have a mattress. It's because he knows that if he's going to go to China, he better start disciplining himself now to not crave pleasure. Because when he's in China, if he's craving pleasure of this world, he'll be distracted. From what? From the preaching of the gospel. He begins to ration himself. There is no right reason, rhyme or reason inside of a logical thinking person to think you shouldn't have to do that. You have liberties, you have affluence, so eat whatever you want, whenever you want. He begins to put himself on a strict regimen of refraining and restraining from eating excesses. Because he knows what? He knows that if God will let him go to China, he's likely going to starve. And so, why wait until I get to China to start having to deal with how am I going to handle my hunger? I have the kingdom of God at my hands. I have a right to everything inside of the kingdom. But I'm willing to set it aside so that I might advance the gospel, so that I'm not distracted. That's our greatest enemy, church. Well, there's probably a good argument. We got a lot of enemies. But our selfishness is likely among the biggest we'll face. It's likely what's even keeping some of you from packing up and selling all that you have and taking the gospel to some foreign land. It's likely what's even hindering you today from devoting yourself to prayer and fasting. You have a right to all things of God, but you're unwilling to set them aside for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel. We largely don't know what it's like to live in disciplined lives. Part of the biggest inside of this is this massive, ongoing, problematic fixture that's always in front of us. And that is the American dream. We probably should be honest about it and call it the American mirage. You know what a mirage is, don't you? Been on backpacking trips and into some of the wilderness remote areas here in Idaho. And there have been occasions that we get to a watering hole or a stream that's dried up and was unexpected. And we've drank all of our water. Bradley, I think you've been on one of these trips with me. And it's miles, maybe even until after the sun sets before we get to water again. And any promise of water looks pretty hopeful until you get there and you discover that there it's just filled with cattle feces, dung from the mountain goats, the elk and the deer who have trampled through. The American dream has, and if it hasn't captured you, if it hasn't tied your hands behind your back yet, understand it more as the American mirage. Now, I think I would be distracting if I were to tell you how blessed I am, how thankful I am that the Lord is slowly, I've been pleading with Him for a long time to let the shackles be taken off of my hands for the pursuit of the American dream. It's been a slow, arduous, difficult journey. But the American dream is nothing but a mirage. Young people, I go to graduation services every year, multiple times. Not because it takes you multiple times to graduate, because there's lots of opportunities to be at graduation services and on, whether it's private or homeschool groups or public school, there is very little difference in the promotion of the American dream. Please understand it, it's a mirage. And it's designed to distract you from taking the gospel to places that God wants to call you to. I've been tied up to it. I've been bound to it. I've been shackled to it for so long and pleading with God to be released from it. And slowly, 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 He's saying, okay, Paul, I'm going to let you have a little bit of liberty from it. Your liberty may come quickly and fast. That would be my prayer that it would. But the mirage, may you understand it. The mirage, listen, mothers. The American dream, the American definition of motherhood is pathetic. It's a mirage. Become a mother when you want to, when it's convenient, when it fits into your plan for a career. What kind of a message from hell is that? When Scripture clearly says that the blessing from the Lord is a house full of children, that the Lord may bless that household with children, and that in doing so, that household, that father specifically, that father and that mother may equip those little blessings from the Lord to do what? To keep them huddled up, safe from the world? No, it's to launch them. It's to send them. It's to teach them to set aside that which is all theirs, that which is the privilege of the King of the universe, and set it aside for a moment, for a season, so that the gospel might go forward. The mirage of fashion, the American dream, what has bewitched us into thinking that fashion and glamour is what it's all about? I've got a whole list of mirages here. The mirage of your dreams, the mirage of your career, the mirage of wit, the mirage of worldliness, the mirage of beauty, the mirage of motherhood, as defined by a corrupted definition. the mirage of wealth, the mirage of heroism, the mirage of statehood, the stately statesmanship, the mirage of clout. The mirage is... So why are we pining so much for the mirage? Because we're thirsty? Because we're desperate? Because someone said, look out there. From here you can't see it, but trust me, just over the hill, just around the corner, take a left at the tree, you'll see there is the promise. Just go ahead and pursue that. And so what do? You give all that you have. You invest everything you have into that. And when you get there, you discover that it's filled with the dung of the world. You're exhausted. Those of you who are pursuing the American dream, you know this is true. You're exhausted with fatigue, aren't you? You have no time to really give to your family because what are you doing? You're constantly pursuing your dream. So you're exhausted with fatigue. You're tortured with thirst that's not been satisfied with what you were promised. You're overpowered with excitement. Listen, young people. Can't wait to leave my father's household. Oh, don't let that mirage take you. Don't let that mirage suck you in. Don't let that mirage promise something that is not true. You're overpowered with excitement, aren't you? You can't hardly wait to leave the home of your father. You can't hardly wait to get out of the instruction of your father and your mother. You're overpowered with excitement. Oh, it's so exciting. Everyone talks about what a grand time of life this is. There's a mirage that you're chasing and you're pursuing, and it's about to leave you dehydrated from the satisfaction of drinking from the living waters of Christ. You're about to sink into despair. Oh, listen. Well, there's so many things. You ought to walk in joy today. What kind of Mother's Day message are you going to preach, Paul? People are going to walk around with their heads down low. You ought to be happy, people. But listen, if you're pursuing things that you're unwilling to set aside for the advancement of the gospel, you are about to find yourself completely, spiritually dehydrated. Because you're satisfying a thirst that can only be satisfied by the Lord Jesus the Christ Himself. And you're filling it up with careers. You're filling it up with pursuits. You're filling it up with ideals of what you think is going to make you happy. And you're missing altogether Jesus the Christ. This really is at the core of what Paul's arguing for. Listen, the soldier should expect his commanding officer is going to equip him with everything. Working for the farm, you should expect that your laborer is going to provide everything that's necessary for you to do what he's hired you to do. And he's going to feed you while you're at it. You should expect while you're out in the heat, taking care of the flock of the cattleman's cattle, you should expect that he expects you to be satisfied with what you're caring for. You should believe this, church. As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has for you and has provided for you everything that is right for you to partake of, to sustain you, to make you happy, to please you. And while you're serving the Lord, you want to go find another person to hire you. Why? Because you're not satisfied with what He wants to give you. And we're largely unwilling to set it aside so that we might advance the gospel. The American dream is really just a mirage. And the sooner you can discover that, I think the better for your soul. Bless the Lord if He gives you a career that makes you wealthy. Bless the Lord if you get a career and you have ease of life. Bless Him, bless Him, and bless Him. But if it's the Lord, if it's not the Lord who's giving it to you, you are likely as exhausted as you will ever be because you are pursuing that which is not pleasing to God. You're pursuing that which is not God. Well, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment. What might the Lord have for you today? As I was praying with some men prior to coming in, we pray every Sunday morning before I come to the pulpit, and so I have such fear that I'll speak wrongly of this treasure. And I know you've come here today, and likely everyone who's here has a different thing that you're facing. Sure, it's possible we'll have some common pursuits that we're engaged in and involved in, but likely most all of us have separate and individual things that we're struggling with. I trust the Spirit of the living God that He would take 7 verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and that the Holy Spirit would touch you specifically where you're at for the need that you're facing this moment. And I believe that He does. And I'm believing that as He's speaking to your heart even now, He's calling you to action. What might that action be? Will be between you and His messenger, the Holy Spirit, that He's placed in your life to give direction and interpret His word. And may it do so, may He do so this moment as we prepare to conclude. So Lord, we certainly do come before You with a lot of things on our minds. Some are at those unique moments. They've been fed by certain streams in our culture. It's quickly to derail them and quickly to distract them. Oh God, may they're stopping by today. May they realize the ordained moment that You would place them to hear these words of Yours from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to speak into their decisions and to speak into their circumstances, to speak into the decisions that lay before them. Oh Lord, may it do so corporately, may it do so individually, may it do so to households. May it do so to husbands and wives. May it do so to children, to their parents. May it do so to the single as it does to the houseful. May Your word do its ordained work this morning. Liberate us from the bondage of the pursuit of mirage. May we come to You and find ourselves satisfied by the living water of Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.